if you have your Bibles, go to the book of Acts. We're going to be in the middle of chapter 2. We did the first part of chapter 2 last week. And as you're turning there, I want to start with something. There's actually a new phenomena. It really started around the time of COVID. And it's been given a title. Dictionary.com gave this a title. It's called doom scrolling. Doom scrolling. And honestly, I have to say that probably at the beginning of the virus, I was probably a doom scroller. Going to be honest. When it all happened, I didn't know what I was at the time because they didn't have a word for it yet. But I was watching everything that was going on. I was checking out the number of deaths per day. There's a lot of things going on in our country. But it's called doom scrolling. It's the act of consuming an endless procession of negative online news or content that causes fatigue, depression, or fear, or a combination of all the three. And as protests joined in on COVID-19 in the news cycle, the constant stream of news and opinions over social media never ended. It's been exhausting. But we still read and we still watch. And if you think about it, this is the very first generation where a person's sins can go viral. Up until this generation, if you made a mistake, it didn't hit the internet and get filmed or make it to YouTube and millions of people hated your guts. This is the first generation where sins go viral. And so with this, we have found a new way to reinvent the lynch mobs of old. We have just replaced pitchforks and torches with keyboards. Right? So dictionary.com named doom scrolling one of its quote unquote new words we created because of coronavirus. And the premise of doom scrolling is that a person watches the demise of so many things that it ends up destroying the individual. Anger, fear, pain, and in this season, add injustice, isolation, and destruction. Imagine what happens to a person over time when they spend a few hours a day inundated with all the problems in the world. To be honest, we can't handle it. Doctors call it a fatigue due to anxiety. And what I've learned is that the internet is man's attempt to be all-knowing, and what we've learned is that we weren't meant to be all-knowing. Omniscience, in other words, someone who is all-knowing, omniscience, should be left to God. And in our attempt to be all-knowing, we're often just misinformed. Don't we see a lot of that? I don't care what side of the aisle you sit on when we look at current events. There's a lot of misinformation. We are in overload right now. And if we look merely at the world around us, we can be left with a sense of doom. We can be left with a sense of doom. Maybe doom seems like too dramatic of a word for you to use, but that's what it is. But today, what I want to do is I want to offer you something bigger than doom scrolling. Today's about the gospel. It literally means good news. But understand the context of the good news. Jesus understands that when he presents the gospel, the good news, that the rest of the world would not have good news. That over the ages, it would progressively get worse and worse, leading to the events that we read of in Revelation. In other words, this is good news that you're going to need. Also, in other words, that this is good news you have to hold on to because the world around you in our generation is going to be doom scrolling or something else or hopeless or burdened, not understanding the good news. You see, we have had it so good in America. We've had it so good in America until recent years that when the rest of the world has dealt with famine, political unrest, natural disasters, political strife, plagues, murder, massive murder, we have been mildly affected until recently. But what we've discovered, and the harsh reality is this, we need the good news. We need it. And I think there was a period of time in our lives where what we did is the good news was great, but life is fine. What are we going to do when life isn't fine? Are we going to focus on what is wrong? I mean, there's some healthiness to that. You want to try to solve problems. But are we led by the good news? Do we understand that no matter what happens around us, that we have the gospel? That this being said, Americans didn't think we needed the gospel until things weren't fine. But now all we are discovering is what the rest of the world has already known. And we've got to choose what we're going to do. What we didn't think we needed, we rejected. And the harsh realities of the world around us are confronting a people head on who are unprepared. We need the gospel more than we've ever needed it. I think that we've always needed it this much. We just didn't know it. But the beauty is this. We have the good news. You have a choice. You can doom scroll or you can open the word. You can believe everything that is said in the media, Lord help you, or you can believe in the good news. So last week what happened was this. The church was born through the giving of the Spirit. This week, Paul presents the very first sermon, Peter presents the very first sermon of the church. And so with that, if you'll go to verse 14, we're going to start there. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let's stop there. So this is Peter's first sermon. It's first and foremost, the fact that Peter's preaching this at all is a miracle. If you remember 50 days prior to Pentecost, what was Peter doing? He was denying Jesus. He was saying, I don't know the man. That was 50 days ago. That same Peter, 50 days later, is representing the entire church. This thing that happens in Peter, this incredible growth, it happens spiritually, and rather than walking in his own power, we see Peter walking in God's power. So we know that this is beyond Peter, because 50 days earlier, he had denied his entire faith. And that those 50 days were a needed lesson for Peter. So it's the most understated point of this entire sermon of Peter's. Look, you don't have to be scholarly to share the gospel. You must possess the Spirit when doing so. There's a difference. Man's power versus God's power. It doesn't mean that you ignore learning. That's not what the Bible says. But God gives you the words to say in the moment, and this is what we see in Peter here. So in plain language, we're not speaking in tongues anymore. Peter explains what the people witnessed as all the other believers spoke in tongues. Some of the people who heard the disciples speaking in tongues say they didn't understand that the disciples were filled with the Spirit. They thought the disciples were drunk. And those who understood what the disciples were saying were actually amazed. Those who only knew the local language didn't understand the gibberish, quote unquote, from the people of Galilee. So the people didn't understand the difference, the biggest issue here between being filled with the Spirit and being drunk, is that the people didn't understand the difference between temporary bliss and eternal joy. Someone drunk may be happy momentarily as an escape from their problems. But those filled with the Spirit have the remedy to every problem they may ever encounter in their lives. We don't understand this like we should because we often face adversity in our own capability. When the Spirit of God offers us joy, despite our adversity, it's not common to us because we often try to use our own power, our own ability. It's rough. It's really hard because you have to surrender to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in God's power. And as what we saw last week, that's exactly what the disciples did. So they come out and they're speaking in these different languages and they're contagious. And the people there were convinced because what we'll see next week is 3,000 of them, they hear the witness of them, they look at the facts, they see the Spirit moving and they say, we want to believe. 3,000 people because of Peter's sermon and the witness today, in this day, they say yes to the gospel. And so the disciples, they were a witness in the fullest sense. They testify to physically seeing Jesus suffer, die, and rise. And they bear witness to the Spirit within them. So they've got all their facts straight, and these people are visibly seeing God's Spirit move through the believers. But get what Peter does here. Not only does he leave it there, he unveils the times that they were living in to those listening. Peter uses Scripture actually not only to describe what's happening, he's describing the times. He quotes from Joel. Some people say Joel if they want to sound really biblical, but it's I say Prophet Joel because I'm from the South, and that's how it goes. But from the Prophet Joel, he quotes this end times prophecy. This is not just about receiving the Spirit. Guys, these are the latter days, is what he's telling them. So Peter uses the presence of the Spirit to signify that these are the last days, and I'm going to talk about what that means in a minute. So this Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus rises, it's the beginning of the last days. So again, he quotes from Joel, who describes the last days, and actually, even beyond where we're at, the coming of the Lord. So in that sense, the end times have begun. But notice that even in our day, the final words of what we just read in this prophecy haven't taken place yet. We're not at this day of the Lord yet, which is the day the Lord judges the earth. You see, I believe there's an incredible truth that has been lost in modern church. How do you see your Christianity? Do you see it in this kind of context? Is this the context you see your Christianity in? What I mean is this. How you define the church is important. The church is God's end times work in the earth. I want to say that again because I need that to stick in your heads. The church is God's end times work in the earth. The term end times in Scripture simply means that this is the final act of God's rescue before tribulation and before the end. And we never see our Christianity this way anymore, but we should. If you are alive and breathing, you are part of the end times work of God. It makes perfect sense in a me-centric world that an infected Christianity would define faith as your best life now, and that your individual happiness through your faith is the most important thing. But when we look at what Peter is saying today, that's the most important thing. The end times work that you have to do with your life is the most important thing. Church, if you're a believer, you are called to this end times work. The reason you were called to repentance and faith is that God has established you for his final work in the earth to save those dying without him. But let me ask you, I want you to be honest with me. Is this how you wake up every day seeing your faith? I'll tell you, I didn't for a long time because I wasn't taught that in church. I wasn't taught the urgency. I wasn't taught that I was a part of the end times work. I just had to go to church. That's what I was taught. But it's only part of the answer. We are a part of the end times work. The reason we wake up each day asking God to use us and show us who to talk to and tell us what to say is because we are the final working of God through His Spirit before the end comes. There is an urgency. And if that is true, and if we believe it, what has happened to our sense of urgency? What's happened to it? Don't we look more distracted now than we've ever looked? We have so many different things. Michelle and I, we're guilty of it on Sundays. Here's what we do. And she's going to get mad at me because I'm going to convict her. But I do it too. I'm not getting on to my wife. But here's what we do. We have the TV on and we have an iPad in front of the TV. We don't have two things. We don't have one thing going on anymore. We have two things going on at the same time. And Sundays we're brain dead. So that's kind of how that works out. But I want you to hear me. We're not urgent, we're distracted. We're distracted. And so look, this same Holy Spirit that was in them in the book of Acts, what we just read, is in you and me. But I don't know how much we believe it. And we have a different reason for living and an actual new life to live instead of a life without Christ. You are called born again by Jesus because you're supposed to live anew. Everything changes now because the rest of God's plan is unfolding and we are now participants in it. And because in the end, all that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and we want as many as possible to call on His name. That's how we should live. Church, please understand what God has done for you. Please understand the work He has set before you. When you received His salvation, you were given the Holy Spirit to participate in this end times work. The reason why you have the Spirit is to be guided during these times and in this work. It's the purpose of the church, and it is the purpose for each of our lives. But I think we've lost it. I honestly feel like we need to turn back on this one. We have got to renew this idea that we are actually part of God's plan. But you see what Peter's doing here. He's explaining the times that we live in. The presence of the Holy Spirit ushers in this whole time period called the end times, which is the time before God comes to establish His kingdom forever. New heavens, new earth. We are part of the end times work. Don't forget it, because I'm afraid we have. Next part. I'm going to go from 22 to 37. A little bit of reading, but stay with me. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Let's stop there. So now Peter begins by talking about the last days in the Spirit, and he now directs his message to talk about Jesus. And after explaining the times and the presence of the Spirit of God, Peter now addresses the risen Christ. Notice again that the witness theme in the book of Acts from chapter 1, they're standing before these people as witnesses. Peter actually speaks of the Jesus some in the crowd may have actually seen. Let's be real about this crowd for a moment. It's very possible that some of the people that Peter was speaking to, some of them could have easily been the same people yelling, crucify him 50 days later, right? That's exactly what could have happened. So imagine these people that they've asked for the blood of Jesus and the disciples declare that Jesus has risen. So these people that yelled, crucify him, in one divine act of God raising Jesus, God declares Jesus' innocence. Because the fact that Jesus is alive, that he didn't stay dead when they killed him, when he rose, God's judgment was resurrection and Jesus was alive. And now the people who condemned him to die understood that they made a judgment against God. And it's why the very last verse of our reading, they say, what shall we do? It says they were cut to the heart. They realized at this moment that they had been opposing God. So Peter, in trying to describe the significance of Jesus, he uses the witness of David to convince the crowd of the messianic identity of Jesus. There are times in the Psalms, when you read them, some scholars wonder whether or not David even knew he was prophesying at all. But if you look at Psalms 22, for example, just to give you one of many, the very first verse says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says, they pierce my hands and feet. Same psalm, it says, they cast lots for my clothing. Things that didn't happen to David. And scholars believe that he was prophetic. That he was prophetic, whether he knew it or not, he was prophetic in what he wrote. In Psalms 22, it sounds exactly like the cross scene several hundred years before Jesus was crucified, if not more. And so with this, I'm going to give you four proofs that Peter gives for the resurrection of Jesus. First and foremost, he says, here's our proofs. I'm presenting my sermon to you. First and foremost, Jesus himself, when he was alive, many of you saw him do signs and wonders, that people were healed, that the one dead son, for example, was raised, that they could have seen him. The prophecy of David points to him. Peter points that out in this passage. There's a witness of all the believers that are standing with Peter saying they saw Jesus live, die, and rise. And then ultimately, the presence of the Holy Spirit himself. His presence is the evidence of ascension. I want you to understand this. For the Spirit to come, Jesus had to ascend. Right? So his presence is actually the evidence that he had ascended. And the resurrection is described through these means, that Jesus never saw decay. David prophesies of the resurrection in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and it's what Peter's quoting here. The believers see Jesus alive, and the ultimate end of David's claim is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And for the Spirit to be present means Jesus has ascended, the victory has been won. Jesus had to go away for the Spirit to come. So for my theology and doctrine people, I'm going to mess with some people, I know. But in verse 23, if you look at it, it is a picture of both predestination and free will. Man chooses willingly to crucify Jesus, but God's sovereignty reigns over all, and his pre-planned actions are merely fulfilled in what they do. And I'm going to show both here for my Bible geeks. This Jesus delivered up, here's God's predestination, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Who's responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? We are. We are. Why this is so important to me is when I've heard it presented, it sounds like God is guilty of our sin, as if he made us this way. We are guilty. We are guilty. And the Bible is very clear of both. So whether people choose to commit evil or not, they are subject to the sovereignty of God, but we are all responsible for our actions. God uses even the worst of our actions to accomplish his will. And so the point of Peter's entire sermon is that all of this is centered around Jesus. They didn't have a New Testament back then, but what scholars say, this is the big scholarly word, so you guys can, I can fake you out and make you think I'm really smart, but I'm not. But they read the Bible Christocentrically. And it's a lesson we learn from the disciples that in reading the Old Testament, they find Christ there. For example, Moses before Pharaoh, we see Moses as a Messiah figure, David as king, Jesus as king. There were the prophets. All of these lead to Jesus as the Messiah, the king, the prophet. And we find his nature and his presence in the Old Testament. So Jesus, he was the better version of every Bible figure. Let me give you an example. Paul calls Jesus the better Adam, because in Adam all died and in Christ all was made alive. Adam was the firstborn of creation. Jesus is the firstborn of new creation. Peter says Jesus is the better David. David was king, but David was pointing to a better king. David sinned as king, Jesus did not. And in Matthew, it's declared that there's one greater than Solomon that is here. Jesus' words. So in everything that's in the Old Testament, Jesus is the better version. And in true completion, it's all about him. It's all about him. And I want to warn you this for a reason, because there are sermons today when you are told that you are David and you can fight your Goliaths, and you are Joshua's and you can knock down your walls, and you are Gideon's and you can face your opposition, and you're Joseph's before your accusers, and that's who you can be. And to be honest, it's all garbage. Those are all the things that first belong to Jesus, because he is greater than David before his giants. He is greater than Joshua before his wall. He is greater than our adversity. He's greater than Gideon before the tribes. And he ultimately ends our opposition, and he is our Joseph, because there is no accusation or condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's not about you being David or Joshua. It's about Jesus. It's all about him, and we are merely participants in his work through his Spirit. The goal of your Christianity is not for you to empower yourself to live the life and overcome the obstacles you want to overcome. It's to live out the gospel. And that Jesus is all of the is everything that we would ever need. So at the end of Peter's presentation, the people are under conviction. And this word conviction, it's almost a legal word, but because the gospel is a heart issue, conviction in a Christian sense is actually a heart matter. The difference here is much more personal in how it's used in the faith. For example, it is one thing to know that you broke God's rules, but it is another thing to break God's heart. Right? It's much more personal. Conviction is much more personal. I'm not looking at the letter of the law to see if I can get off of my fine. I broke God's heart. And conviction, beyond a legal sense, now comes here. And we've got to understand this. Because sometimes what happens is we'll say things like, well, I'd rather ask for forgiveness than permission. As if we can violate God's law, and as long as it's okay, we don't understand that we break his heart. And that's real conviction. when we understand that we've turned from him, not from a law, but from him, and when it breaks his heart, it should break our heart. And it's that's then that this work of conviction can happen. In my 1828 Noah Webster's dictionary, this word conviction is actually tied around the idea of convincing oneself to admit the truth of guilt. This idea of convincing, a convincing of sin by our own conscience. It is why that they were cut to the heart, because they were convinced of what Peter had preached. In his sermon, he had convinced them. I may put you to sleep, but Peter convinced them. And with that being said, this is genuine conviction to be cut to the heart. Oswald Chambers, he says this. He says, there is nothing attractive about the gospel to the natural man. The only man who finds the gospel attractive is a man who is convicted of sin, who is cut to the heart. Who is cut to the heart. So let's bring all of this together. We have to start looking at Christianity again as our calling, our genuine calling. Do we wake up each day knowing that we have been given an end times work? Is that how we wake up each day? Or do we just try to incorporate God into our plans? We are in a season that the Bible calls the last days, God's final work in the earth before he returns. And what I believe has happened is that we think that Jesus may not return in our generation, so we kind of get a pass on the urgency. But it's not true. What I understand about the last days is this, that every generation in this time period matters, and every generation will be accountable for what we did with the gospel. Every generation in this period of biblical time called the last days, every generation within it is going to be responsible for what we did with the gospel. In the book of Acts, we see the urgency of the church. But again, ask yourself, where is your urgency? Do you feel there's an urgency to your faith? Do you live like time is short? My old pastor from years ago used to say it this way. He says, even if these are not the last days, they're your last days. They're your last days. And what we do with our last days matter. What we do matters. Do we have the urgency? After reading the Gospels, after reading the book of Acts, it sets the tone for the church that there is an urgency, and we are called to this end times work that God has for those who walk by the Spirit. Have we forsaken the work? Please hear me. Do you understand that this is all about Jesus? In the you do you generation, do we understand as believers that this is about Christ and not about us? Think of it like this. If you go up and say, and this sounds good on the surface, to say, I love God because he saved me. That's an incomplete statement. It's an incomplete statement. Let me say it again. To truly understand the gospel, you have to say it this way. I love God because he saved me for his glory. Right? I cannot be the object of the sentence. I love God because he saved me. It can't end there. You are part of the grand story, and that's why your life is saved for his glory. Before God is here for my benefit, I am here for his glory, and so are you. And if every generation in these last days, if we were responsible for carrying out the gospel, think about it. Man, have we made our lives about him, or have we made his sacrifice about us? Did we put the me on the end of the sentence? Or did we say that this is for his glory? And then ultimately, do we cling to the good news? Do we cling to the good news? The good news is the gospel. And here's the thing is, when you look at the book of Revelation, they're in such despair. They say, they cry out for the mountains to fall on them because there is such doom. There's such a sense of doom. Please hear me today, especially with everything that's going on in our world. You are going to have to cling to hope in a way that you've never clung to it before. you're going to have to hold to the good news like you've never held to it before. Not only that, the Bible says there's going to be many false prophets, wolves among the sheep that come. You're going to have to hold to the actual truth as the world gets more and more hopeless. But we've got to be careful, because if we don't, we can fall into that hopelessness. We can. Because by human eyes, it doesn't look good. Spiritual eyes, this is just a step in God's plan. How do we see the world around us? Do we cling to the good news? And so today, if I could leave you with anything, my prayer is this, is that we return to the urgency that we're supposed to have. That the good news is the most important thing. It's the most important thing. It's more important than CNN or Fox News or whatever. Any other information you take in, it's more important than your Facebook feed. But we cling to the good news like it's the most important thing in our lives, that we read it more than we read everything else. Because according to Scripture, it doesn't get better. It gets harder. And if we fall into the trap, if we don't hold on to what we're supposed to hold on to, we can miss the work that God has for us. Will you pray with me? God, I want to take a moment, and what I ask you right now, God, is for all of us, that the presence of the Spirit is the reminder of the urgency of the gospel, that these are the days that we live in. And God, our world looks more and more like what we see in Scripture, good and bad. What I pray today, God, as we just get a glimpse of Peter's first sermon, that we remember the urgency that we're called to, the priority that we're called to. And when the world feels hopeless, we're full of hope because we are filled with your Spirit and filled with your gospel. God, remind us. God, let us change our habits. Let us make time for your word. Let us make time to pray and be in your presence. Because supposedly, from what I see in Scripture, everything I've read, it's going to get worse. But God, you've given us good news. You've given us the gospel that when we were lost, we could be found. We thank you, God. We love and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.